struck me as being particularly wacky. And I thought it would be fun to spend some time delving into them in my preparation, assuming, of course, that there would be lessons here that would apply to many of you and not to me. But it is the nature of the case that, as James puts it, that the Word of God is like a mirror. And when we look at it, we see ourselves ruthlessly exposed for the persons we are in the sight of God. And we ought to then be like those who, looking into the mirror, then determine to repent, remembering what they look like, rather than just forgetting what they saw. Our text is a passage of zany-sounding sayings about the sluggard that are intriguing enough that they're devised, I believe, in order to grab our attention long enough so that they can get at us and convict us. That's exactly why they are the way they read. In previous weeks, we've tended to look at just one verse, a couplet, in our study in the book of Proverbs. That's because in the section that we've been in, it is the tendency for most of the Proverbs to be relatively isolated from their context. You know, the book of Proverbs divides into three sections, roughly speaking. Chapters 1 through 9 are extended discourses that are presented as a father telling his son the facts of life, the facts that you wish your father had told you if you never heard your father tell you such facts. There they are, right there, for our edification. Strongly featuring in chapters 1 to 9 is this analogy that depicts wisdom as a bride whom we should fall in love with, and folly as a seductress that we must watch out for. And so there's a great coherence in those first 9 chapters. Starting in chapter 10, however, all the way through 22, verse 15, we have what are the Proverbs of Solomon, and they are introduced in chapter 10, verse 1, in that way, identified as Proverbs from Solomon. Just sayings, I suppose they were chariot stickers. You know, you could put them on the back of your chariot just to kind of remind you of the truth. Just isolated verses. After that, 22, 15, 16 and following, and all the way to the end of the book, we have 5 appendices that have, in many respects, much more unity and coherence than what we're used to, and that's why we have then this morning 4 verses. I'd like to imagine them and have us think of them as 4 cartoons. 4 cartoons of the sluggard. The kind of cartoons, that is, that you would find not in the funnies, but on the editorial page, packed with truth, slightly caricatured in order to emphasize what we need to be aware of, but very much to the point. We start off with this first caricature that reads, "The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets." You might think, my goodness, the sluggard is completely out of character here because he's so watchful, awake, alert, noticing some danger out there, and in fact, altruistic, warning the rest of us lest we run the risk of being devoured. In reality, however, this is not at all the case. And we know this based not only on the immediate context, but also on parallel passages. In chapter 22, verse 13, we hear the sluggard says, "There's a lion outside," or, "I will be murdered in the streets." You see, what the sluggard is doing here is he's inventing problems in order to psych himself out. That's what the sluggard is doing. Looking out and imagining all kinds of hypothetical future scenarios that will guarantee that he does not move off the dime, doesn't get out of the house, doesn't take on the project. It's Murphy's Law, only construed in such a way as to be sure of defeating any ambition we might have. Murphy's Law is something that is, of course, well known to Americans. I suspect you couldn't find 10 Bostonians that don't know this fabled truism. It was actually only invented in 1949, but we all know it. At least we know it in its later perversion. Murphy's Law is one of an interesting law because it's an illustration of its own principle. If it can go wrong, it will. Well, that's not what Murphy originally said in 1949. We know that on good authority. Brian Burrell, The Words We Live By, tells the whole story. Apparently, Captain Edward Murphy was a performance engineer with the U.S. Air Force in 1949 and was responsible for these rocket sled experiments that were intended to test the outer limits of human physiology with respect to rapid deceleration. And Murphy, in analyzing the equipment, realized that what we have to watch out for are situations where it is possible to engineer a device and make it be able to be put together in more than one option. And he formulated this principle. If there is more than one way to do a job, and one of those ways will end in disaster, then someone will do it that way. And sure enough, some poor test pilot strapped himself in to this rocket sled, risked his life, and after the experiment was over, the scientists wondered why it was that no usable data came from the experiment. Well, it was because there were two sensor switches that had been installed backwards. If it's possible to fit the switch in two ways, it doesn't matter how clear the instructions are. Someone will find a way to put them in the wrong way and put someone's life at risk. Murphy's Law, then, is a law of the inevitability of human error in its original instance. It is not a formulation that's intended to imagine that nature is somehow or other conspiring against us. It's human error that's the problem, not nature. But the sluggard, you see, takes it in nature, in the broader sense. There's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. If some horrible thing can happen out there, it will. And if it will, then I'd better stay home. Oh, of course, there's no virtue, according to Proverbs, in terms of going into headlong disaster. The prudent sees danger, Proverbs 27 says, and takes refuge. But the simple keep going and suffer for it. But there's nothing wrong with taking precaution. In fact, we have a wonderful illustration of this in Proverbs 31. You know, when other women are fretting and biting their fingernails as they contemplate the future, the wise woman, you can tell her from all the rest because of her attitude about the future. She can't wait for tomorrow. Proverbs 31, verse 25, she's clothed with strength and dignity, and she laughs at the days to come. You see, she's welcoming them with exuberance and enthusiasm. Why? Well, because she's taken reasonable precaution. Later on, and we read that when it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. Even though snow is relatively uncommon in the Holy Land, she's made sure that they've got snowsuits. So if tomorrow brings a snowstorm, fine. While the rest of us are worrying that we forgot to buy a shovel, or that applies to me. Our Lord Jesus said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Our Lord Jesus' formula for attacking worry is to make the future less worrisome. Redirect, refocus your attention off tomorrow, which you cannot deal with today because you're not God, and refocus it onto today to deal with today's issues so that tomorrow will be less worrisome. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Don't use our contemplation of tomorrow's problems, however, as excuse for inaction today. That's what the sluggard does. Benjamin Franklin once said, "I never knew a man who was good at making excuses who was good at anything else." Why? Well, it's because, you see, excuse making is not, well, it's not only unproductive, it's counterproductive. It's an avoidance mechanism. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? You can't do anything with it. But worse than that, it actually is a way of evading responsibilities. Biting your fingernails and agonizing is actually an imagining all kinds of things. Isn't the proof that you're a prophet without honor? It's rather a proof that you're a sluggard that's trying to psych yourself out. The French philosopher Montaigne once said that my life has been filled with all kinds of horrible disasters, most of which never took place. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. Don't psych yourself out. Don't allow your worries to immobilize you and paralyze you and cause you to come to inactivity, inaction today. What the wicked dreads will overtake him, but what the righteous desire will be granted. Indeed, the wicked man flees, though no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Do you see the future in terms of just challenges that you can welcome and turn over to the Lord? If your knees are shaking, get down on them. Give the problem over to God rather than seeing these as deterrents and indications that you ought not take action. Of course, this applies in every aspect of our lives, but I'm most aware of vivid illustrations in terms of people who are thinking about becoming a Christian. I've been talking with a number in our congregation who are poised on the crossroads of deciding whether or not to surrender their lives to Christ. And we can understand some of the concerns. But most of them are lions in the street. A lot of times, people imagining what it must be like to give your life to Christ are thinking this is going to be some kind of straitjacket that we're going to get into. If we become a Christian, it'll spoil our fun. Because it'll mean giving up all kinds of things in our lives or having to give a whole lot more attention to this book. 1 John writes, this is love for God, to obey his commands. It's true. But his commands are not irksome. You see, this book is the manufacturer's instructions for how to get pleasure out of the product. It's not a straitjacket how to ruin your life. It's instead finally helpful advice how to enjoy the abundant life Christ came to give. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's what the future is that God has for those who would give their lives to him. We say there's a lion in the road. There are problems up ahead that I can't possibly overcome. Worries about how my boyfriend or girlfriend will respond. Concerns about my parents and how they'll act and so on. But the Bible says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. There are no lions in the road that cannot be overcome with the power that Christ intends to give you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Yes, we are to count the cost. Jesus said, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We are to count the cost of discipleship. But keep in mind that the alternative to discipleship is unaffordable. Yes, Christ wants it all, your whole life, living sacrifices. But the alternative is a living death. Indeed, the Bible tells us his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who has called us by his own glory and goodness. There are lions in the street, we say. Our church, to an amazing degree, has actually refused to let the lions paralyze us. I'm mindful recently of one example. The missions committee, in its most recent meeting, unanimously voted to alter our missions program in such a way that would to a much greater degree deepen our relationships to our missionaries. We'd like to support them fully rather than just with dribs and drabs. At the present time, our missionaries are being exhausted with furlough programs that involve running hither and yon, trying to shore up support, sometimes with 10 or 20 churches, with each of whom they have nothing but a superficial relationship. We'd like them to become full-fledged members of the body of Christ, known to every member of the church, so that they become those for whom we naturally would pray because we care for them. But you can see all kinds of lions in the street with such a program. You'd say, how can it possibly be? How could we afford it? That's a practical problem. And what should we do with such considerations? Well, if our knees are shaking, get down on them. The cattle on a thousand hills belongs to our God, the psalmist says. The world is mine and all that is in it. Paul tells the Corinthians, you will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. God is not limited in his resources. On our committee, we're concerned about sending out new missionaries. We've been dying, eager to have somebody be raised up in our midst that we might support and send out. And we've got one couple that we've got our eyes on, but there just seem to be so many lions in the road, so many obstacles that would seem to prohibit it from happening. The need is monumental out there. We're reminded of our Savior who looked out on the crowds and said, as he was moved with compassion for them, they're like sheep without a shepherd. But do we throw our hands up in the air and say, it's too much, we can't do it? Jesus said, therefore ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. There are lions out in the street, but we're not going to be deterred. The Lord has given us not a spirit of timidity, according to Paul's words to Timothy, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. Secondly, the second cartoon in our text is not just first that the sluggard invents problems to psych himself out, but secondly, he never initiates. He never starts anything if he can help it. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. Now, some of us feel a great attachment to our bed. But the sluggard isn't just attached, he's hinged. And what is this problem? Well, you can look at it in a couple of ways. It's certainly the problem of procrastination, which is something that speaks to all of us. Gloria Pitzer said, procrastination is my sin. It brings me naught but sorrow. I know that I should stop it. In fact, I will tomorrow. We want our coffee break. We want a little more R&R before we get down to brass tacks. Proverbs 20 says, do not love sleep or you will grow poor. Stay awake and you'll have food to spare. We say, why do today what I can put off till tomorrow? But Proverbs says, a sluggard does not plow in season. It isn't often an issue of doing more work. It's doing it now rather than it later. We want to play now and we will pay later. But the Word of God wants us to work now so that we have an abundant harvest and the joy that comes with it. The sluggard craves and gets nothing. Oh, he's got the right desires, but he doesn't have the gumption. The sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the desires of the diligent are fully satisfied. I love the picture in Proverbs 6. You know, it's, go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways, be wise, has no commander, no overseer, ruler, yet it stores provisions in summer, gathers its food in harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? You know, if you're a real sluggard down deep inside, you hate questions like that. They're just too specific. What do you mean, when will I get up? What we want to do is hit the snooze button, and we'll see about it. Just a little bit more rest, and then we'll get up. We don't even want to commit ourselves to a definite no, just a maybe. And so the verse goes on, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a vagrant and scarcity like a beggar. St. Augustine said, God has promised forgiveness for your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow for your procrastination. Indeed, Jesus said, as long as it is today, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. There's another problem with this tactic of the sluggard. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. You see, the problem really, it's a diversionary tactic. There's lots of motion, but no progress. Does that describe your life? You know, a whirl of activity, running the treadmill faster, but getting nowhere. It's a wonderful way of kidding ourselves about our condition. The old joke, you know, how many Congregationalists does it take to change a light bulb? Change? Actually, there's another answer. Another answer reflecting this text. Why it takes a committee to be appointed to study the issue, report back at their next meeting. Depending on the recommendation, then a nominating committee will be elected, who will then be authorized to appoint a light bulb changing committee. They in turn will discuss appropriate methods for changing light bulbs, designate one of their number to change the light bulb, and after completion, 100 individuals will complain about the installation and how the old bulb was better. But you see, this is our own problem. Not in this church so much, actually. Our committees really do something. But in all of our lives, I think of the life of a student, in my own life as a student. Oftentimes, when the most work needed to be done, what was I doing? Well, lots of movement, but not a lot of progress. A lot of movement. I'd catch up on all my correspondence during the week before finals. I often would make my bed with great meticulous care and clean up the room in case somebody dropped in and so on. Well, you see what's going on there. It's all diversion. You as students and Christian students are particularly prone to this. The enemy of the best is the good. And so what we do is we distract ourselves not with sin, but with distraction. If God has placed you at Berklee College or School of Music, or if he's placed you in Northeastern or wherever he's placed you, you've got a job on your hands. It's to study. It isn't to just fritter time, even in Christian fellowship. We need one another to support ourselves for the battle. And I don't want to minimize the need to exhort one another as long as it's called to today. Today, lest we be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But there are many students who substitute for studies fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't fool yourself. It is simply another manifestation of the sluggard turning on his bed. You have a job. You have a ministry. You're serving a master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who put you in that situation. You do your best for him. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You're our missionary. And God ought to encourage the rest of us to rally around to encourage you rather than to distract you. But it's also the case with every other aspect of our lives in Christ. There are those who are church hoppers who actually are, again, illustrating this very principle. There they were in their fellowship. Someone got onto them and began attacking a problem in their life. Feeling uncomfortable by it, they then moved to another church. And it'll be a year before we're on to you. Lots of motion, hundreds of new people and faces to meet. But you have made no progress in your Christian life. In fact, it's been a setback to go from church A to church B. Almost invariably, that is the case. And you know it's true, isn't it? Because it takes a while for the new brothers and sisters to provide you the accountability that you and I need. Are we coasting or are we making progress? I'm often convicted by Paul's words to Timothy, who was a second-generation Christian. Timothy, who was a leader in the church, an apostolic delegate. Timothy, who you would think would be well along in his Christian life because he learned it from his mother and his grandmother. And what Paul says is, set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Timothy, who you'd think would be way out ahead of the rest of us, is intended to actually still be making progress in his walk with God such that those who know him could see it. Is that what it is in your life? Is that the case? Those who know you see the progress. Or is it just movement with no progress? The third cartoon, not only does the sluggard invent problems to psych himself out, not only does he never start anything if he can help it and substitutes movement for progress, but thirdly, he never finishes anything that he starts. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. What a picture, you know. But isn't this, what a helpful picture of the real consequences of being a quitter. Because inevitably, we're quitting just shy of the finish line. Just before there would be a real payoff for the investment of our energies. We go to all the effort to assemble ourselves together as a body of Christ. Think of the expenditure of energy to get up this morning and meet all the requirements in order to get on the MTA or whatever it was that got you here. Having made all that effort then, at what point will we quit? Or will we press on to actually receive that which God has brought us here for? I'm often thoughtful of this, or aware of this, in terms of counseling. I'll meet with a husband and wife and think them fabulous human beings. The man would, if he were sober, would have to realize that, that God has given him an extraordinary gift in this wife, and the vice versa. And yet it's almost always the case it's some small problem that has not been given adequate attention that is robbing them of the real joy and pleasure of marriage. It's stopping short of the goal. It's failing to love their wives as themselves. Ephesians 5:28 tells husband, he who loves his wife loves himself. Do yourself a favor. Pull out all the stops. Don't be a sluggard in your marriage. Invest the energy that's required. You've already got your hand in the dish. A lot has gone into preparing it. Now savor it. Deuteronomy chapter 24 tells husbands and wives that God's formula for honeymoons is just this. If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year, he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married. The Bible requires this, folks. A one-year honeymoon, not necessarily in Cancun, can be right here in Boston. A one-year honeymoon where your highest priority is your spouse, where you invest in the marriage. Learn how to give pleasure to your wife. That's what the Hebrew says. I've known so many couples who failed on this point. They're in such a hurry and a bustle, you know, get on with life. And so in their first year of marriage, oh yeah, they've got their week in Cancun, but then it's back to starting a first year in a graduate school program. Try that on for size, crowding out the marriage so that it's given just the dregs of the day, the leftovers of your exhausted attention. No wonder the marriages are failing left and right, and why that first year is one of the highest in terms of divorce rates. But you see, if you've got the hand in a dish, recognize how foolish it would be not to bring it back and savor that which God has given you. The lazy man, Proverbs 12 says, does not roast his game, but the diligent man prizes his possessions. Don't be slothful. Savor the good things God has given you, not just marriage, all of his good things. The lazy man does not roast his game. Too much of a hurry to eat. Gobble it down. You know, it's like baking a cake from scratch, but then eating it when it's still wet and hasn't been baked yet. Don't be lazy. Savor it. Plus the good things that God has given us in his word. But we're in too much of a hurry. We want instant Christianity. Wendy and Mary in their song, Instant Breakfast. Instant breakfast. Instant life. Anything easy, because that's what we like. Fast food places and bakes with no lines. Anything easy, that will do fine. Microwave oven. Mom's dream come true. Put it on credit and take it with you. Drive-through car wash, only $2.98. Very convenient, the American way. Polaroid cameras, remote garage doors, instant coffee, Kmart stores, Avon ladies, right at your door, home computers, who could want more? Instant Christian, changed overnight, anything easy, because that's what we like. Help me grow, Lord, show me how. Give me the patience. I want it now. The four cartoons. The sluggard invents problems to psych himself out. The sluggard never starts anything if he can help it. The sluggard never finishes anything that he starts, just poops out. Right before finally getting the payoff, the reward. And fourthly, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. The sluggard as the know-it-all. Now you wonder, why does the Bible describe that problem and attribute it to a sluggard? What is it about being closed-minded and a know-it-all and thinking yourself wiser than everyone else that betrays your true identity as a sluggard? Well, of course, it's because changing your mind is hard work. It's much easier to go along in all of your previously formed opinions. Long before there was a Thomas Kuhn in the structure of scientific revolution, the Bible recognized that there are people running around with their own paradigm who do not want to be confused by the facts, because it's too much effort to change. This is true in the world of biblical scholarship. It's excusable that there were many scholars 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago, who imagined that King David in the Old Testament was just a myth. It's understandable from the world of scholarship, because there were no extra-biblical references to David, other than right in the scripture, none of a nearly contemporaneous nature. Nothing except from hundreds of years later. But then, in 1993, when archaeologists were working at Tel Dan in the northern part of Israel, they happened to uncover an inscription that mentions the dynasty of David. There, big as life, written in a stele, in a stone that you can touch and feel and so on, dating from at least the 9th century B.C., and therefore nearly contemporaneous with David. Now, you'd think, okay, scholars who published books prior to that denying the historical reality of David would, well, have a little egg on their face, but after all, they couldn't be blamed for what was not known, and would quickly then retract all their statements. Have they done this? No. No, the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answered discreetly. We don't want to be confused with the facts. They're still trying to argue that this is a counterfeit, a plant, not a real inscription at all. It's the same way with those who are considering the claims of Christianity. There are many who think and will say, the Bible is full of errors. Have you ever read the Bible? Or are you just being a sluggard, parroting a slogan you've heard elsewhere? What do you mean the Bible is full of errors? I haven't been able to find one. Show me. Which one were you thinking of? Or there are those who will say the church is full of hypocrites. Is that so? Well, of course, if what we mean by that is that there are those who have ideals that are higher than their behavior, yes, then I guess we're all hypocrites, guilty as charged. But if what you mean is the church is full of those who imagine themselves better than they are and are unwilling to acknowledge that they are sinners, I don't know which church you go to. But no one wants to change their mind and investigate the facts because we are sluggards. We don't want to be confused by the facts. We've made up our minds. But Christians are guilty of this in another respect. When you come to church, are you coming only to decide whether you agree with or disagree with what you hear? Or are you coming with a view that today I'm going to have my mind changed? I'm going to see new things I haven't seen before in God's Word. I'm going to change my opinion because of the truth of God's Word. Open up my eyes that I might behold wondrous things in your law. Is that happening to you every time you open this book? Or do you just get reconfirmed in all your settled opinions? If it's the latter, it may be that you're a sluggard and just don't want to waste the energy to change your mind. This is often the case for me. It's certainly the case from the Word of God's own testimony of many. The Bereans showed themselves to be more noble than the Thessalonians because when Paul preached to them the gospel, they searched the scriptures every day to see if these things are so. They're someone who's not a sluggard. Do we have the know-it-all attitude? The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. You may think that really none of this applies to you. The sluggard thinks that none of this applies to him. You see, he's a master at rationalization. He says, oh, the sluggard says there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. The sluggard can convince himself every single time that he's not a shirker, he's just a realist. You see, it's a wonderful device, flattery. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard convinces himself it's not that he's self-indulgent. He's just never been a morning person. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He's too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard convinces himself, that's not me. I'm not a quitter. It's just I don't like to be rushed. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. We say it's mental indolence. We say it's stubbornness. No, the sluggard says, I just want to stick to my guns. He turns it a vice into a virtue in his sloth. May it not be so for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we might have ears to hear and eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit to convict us even now of those areas where we have given in to this temptation to be overtaken with a spirit of timidity and fear rather than a power, and to trust you for all outcomes. We pray, Lord, that you would convict us when we've been loath to start because we were too concerned with our creature comforts, or where we've been too willing to quit, often shy of the blessing that you intended. Help us to be humble and teachable, we pray, in all things, through Christ. Amen. Our hymn of response is not that which is printed in the bulletin. Let's instead sing number 576, 576, Awake My Soul, Stretch Every Nerve.